Turning now to Psalm 103, verse 1. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. A psalm of David. And the title of our thinking now is David's Inventory of Benefits. An extraordinary psalm. And very unusual, and a special opportunity for us to look at the structure of the psalm this evening and how David, under inspiration of the Spirit, shows the nature of the blessings of the child of God and summons himself and all of us to praise. And the first heading that I'll give you this evening is Summoning the Soul to Praise. There are four headings I can give for this psalm as we trace its structure, and that will be the first. Summoning the soul to praise. It's here in the first verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul. David addresses his own soul. It's not the only psalm where he does this, but it's fairly unusual. He addresses himself. He summons himself to worship and to praise. And that's interesting and helpful to us. The word bless comes from the verb to kneel. And here in this context, it means obviously to kneel before God in order to adore and to praise and to thank and to yield ourselves to him. So bless the Lord, praise the Lord, he demands of himself. O my soul. Do we call ourselves to praise? It's very interesting, this, that David should do this, as he does it occasionally elsewhere, to call himself, to summon himself to praise God. He doesn't, in this psalm, simply present himself to God and begin to speak. And we've just been through Olympic season. Now, I don't pay much attention to this, I confess, but here and there you see somebody on the news about to jump into the pool or to perform some great athletic feat in competition, and you see them compose themselves and they're still for a few moments and obviously focusing their entire attention on what they're about to do, connecting with it, preparing for it, and presumably excluding all distractions as best they can. And that's a picture of what David is doing here when he says to himself, bless the Lord, O my soul, it's time to praise, it's time to pray, compose yourself, think of what you're about, think of the might and majesty and purity and holiness of God, think of the basis on which you can access him and advance into his presence, think of what you're going to say in order to worship him and adore him. Think of the things that you have to bring before him in prayer. So you see him preparing himself and calling himself, summoning himself to this great activity. It's advice for us to call ourselves to praise. Not just to begin, like the old milk floats used to begin as they drove along the road, those battery-driven things, and they'd just start. And sometimes we just start. And we wonder why we make little progress or have little feeling in prayer. But this was something he prepared for, like getting into a car. The more used to it you become, it's true, the more semi-automatically you do it. But still, you've got to get in. You've got to make sure on a frosty morning you can see in front of you and behind you. You've got some preparation, otherwise you're in for trouble. And so it is here. He prepares for this time of praise. He calls upon his own mind to be engaged sincerely. He calls upon his own affections to be involved and to love the Lord and to be amazed at what he's about to undertake, to call upon him. He wants to pray and to praise God zealously. So there's the verse of preparation. Bless the Lord. The Lord, in capital letters, is the divine name or the divine initials that we pronounce Jehovah. The Holy One, Well, the name of God, not pronounced by the Jews in ancient times. The great I Am, the self-existent God, the source of all power and life and blessing. And he consciously addresses him, knowing the meaning of his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's going to end the prayer, the praise, the same way. And all that is within me, every power, all my attention, I will not let anything distract me. All that is within me, bless his holy name. He's the pure and perfect Almighty God on high. So there's the call to himself to worship. And then verse 2 repeats the call, bless the Lord, O my soul. And it adds, and forget not all his benefits. And that's going to take us into our subject. To forget, says the original, not any benefit, not any one of them. And think of them all. And he's going to state certain headings in this psalm. Forget not all his benefits. The word translated there, benefits, strictly means treatments. Sometimes I wonder if it wouldn't be a better word to use. Because benefits, what does it mean to us? That God gives us certain things and so on. But it's actually forget not all his treatments of you, his acts toward you. That would even include his disciplines, his treatments. This is so perfect and complete for our advance and sanctification. All the ways in which he deals with us. Sometimes with hard circumstances to toughen us up and increase our faith and prayerfulness. Sometimes obvious comforts and blessings and benefits. And he's going to name some of the chief ones. Forget not all or any of his treatments of you and what he's done for you and with you. And now this brings us to a second heading in our message in verse 3, and it's the forgiveness, the pardon of God, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. It's not going to be a long list. Actually, there are only going to be two items on David's list, and then he'll give them, put them into subdivisions as he goes, and we'll try and trace the structure. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? And the worst possible word for sins is used. Who forgiveth all your perversities? Literally all your twistedness and crookedness, deep in your nature, expressed in different acts, things that are such awful sins that you committed in the past. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? The very worst in the Hebrew threefold category of sins. And the worst is given not to exclude the others, but to see the forgiveness of God in its fullness. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. I'll come back to iniquities, but the charismatics like to pluck who healeth all thy diseases out of context and to declare that it speaks of God's willingness to heal all Christians of all their illnesses. But through here in verses 3 and 4, the constant theme is iniquity, forgiveness. It's the first thing to be mentioned. And diseases must be interpreted in that context. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Sin is not only twistedness, perversity, but it is like a disease because it leaves us diseased. Sin is deep-seated and it rules us and it's always there in our nature and in our character. But the forgiveness of God includes the release from the dominion of sin, so that once forgiven by God, though sin is not removed, it need no longer have the mastery or the dominion of us. Its dominion is broken. And by the help of the Spirit, we can respond to the voice of conscience and the laws of God and receive strength to overcome sin. And so who healeth all thy diseases includes everything, but it's chiefly here in the context of the forgiveness of sin. So we're not just forgiven and then left with the same defective character traits and weaknesses. We're forgiven and the mastery of sin is smashed, so that now with the help of God we can begin to have success in the ongoing battle against sin and life of sanctification. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who healeth all thy diseases? But I want to give the structure of the psalm and show that here in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4 also, David is stating the facts of forgiveness. He's going to deal with forgiveness in three ways. He's going to deal with the facts of forgiveness. He's then going to show that forgiveness of Christian people, that is, of believers in Old Testament times, New Testament times, the forgiveness of believers flows from God's character. He's going to show that. And then he's further going to show that forgiveness is completely disproportionate with grace. Sin is of a certain size and magnitude, and forgiveness is vastly greater. Now, the importance of this will be evident, but he's going to deal with sin, and forgiveness rather, under three headings. So verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who at the same time healeth all thy diseases, breaks the power of sin, and at the beginning of verse 4, who redeemeth, purchases thy life from destruction, literally from the grave. So those are the facts of forgiveness, that we are pardoned, that there is a healing process put in train as the power of sin is broken, and we are purchased from the grave. Three parts of the fact of sin. But then, of course, the psalmist moves on, and the second part of his dealing with forgiveness actually continues in verse 8. This is going to be a little complicated. I shall show you forgiveness under three different themes, and then we shall look at compassions of God under three different themes, just to show the structure of the psalm. And when we've seen the themes, you'll see how it all fits together. So here's the second aspect of forgiveness, and it's in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious. This is about his character. This is why forgiveness is possible. Slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Of course, in order to forgive us, the second person of the Godhead, Christ, must come into the world and pay the price of sin and suffer and die for us. But we're not considering that here. We're considering that it's from the character of God toward believers. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. This is especially his attitude to the redeemed, and we shall see that made clear later in the psalm. But our forgiveness comes from the character of God. Now, this can help us in many ways to realize this. If you're very down because you've fallen or sinned, or because something's happened in your life, or somehow your Christian joys have dried up and you're going through deep waters, and you've had difficulty and the temptation may come to you strong, powerful, that you're lost, that you cannot be forgiven, one of the things you may do is remind yourself that you're forgiven through the very character of God, through Christ, of course, through his atoning death. But because he is inclined to forgive his own, he is disposed to forgive his own, he desires to forgive. He is ready to forgive. He is not reluctant to forgive his own when they repent and when they cling hold of him. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious by nature, by character. It's his attributes. Slow to anger, with his own especially. Plenteous in mercy. It abounds. It floods over them. What a comfort that is. I am clean because Christ has died for me and borne away my sin. And I am clean because my Heavenly Father, towards his own, is inclined to forgive them and to wash them and to bless them. And so David deals first with the fact of forgiveness and then the basis of forgiveness, which we know, of course, is the blood of Christ, but he reaches behind that to the very character of God and his attitude towards his own children. And then in verse 9, he develops the point even further. He will not always chide. Well, he will not always rebuke. That means you may have to be rebuked, but don't go completely to pieces. Repent, put matters right, because he is not like human beings sometimes are. Have you ever had a boss who never, ever forgives? Or sadly, a relation who never forgives will always come back to the offence you gave and the problem you made. God is not like that. He will not always rebuke because his heart is inclined to forgive his own. And when they repent, he does. So he will not continually rebuke. The rebuke has done its work. Now it's laid aside. Neither will he keep, we could insert a word for clarity, keep alive or keep exercising his anger forever. His anger will be terminated. He's expressed his anger towards us because we've sinned and he abandoned us to ourselves and our hearts grew cold and our blessings ran dry. Don't let the devil come to you and say to you, you are abandoned. Neither will he keep his anger going on forever. That follows the previous verse. Slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, merciful and gracious. His whole inclination is to forgive you as soon as he can. Of course, the forgiveness is based on the purchase performed by Christ on Calvary's cross. But these are beautiful verses for us, especially in distress. And then here's the third heading. Forgiveness as a fact. Forgiveness is based on God's character. He's inclined to forgive his own. And then thirdly, his forgiveness is completely disproportionate when compared with our sin. He hath not, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, infinitely higher than earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. His mercy is infinite, high as the skies. Calvin once said that, wrote that, you know, there was a strong Catholic view that grace, this is just one of the Catholic views, that grace only applies up to conversion, and after conversion your salvation is by works. That's not strictly what is said in Trent, but that's what in Calvin's day the Catholic Church used to teach. Another way of putting it was that grace only works to open your eyes, and after that, your works count. So in the Church of Rome, it's grace and works together. Then grace can't be grace, of course. It's works. But here, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. You sin for so many years. You sin so many hours a day. You have a certain quantity of sin, vastly more than enough to send us to hell. But grace is many, many times greater than all the guilt or all the sin. So once saved, we can never be lost, and nothing can pluck us out of his hands. Grace is entirely disproportionate. There is so much grace flows from the heart of God and from the cross of Calvary. For as the heaven is high, infinitely higher, the skies and the atmosphere above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The east can never meet the west. You can't bring them together. In the language of David's time, you couldn't have things further apart than the east and the west. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. They will never be brought back. My sins have been cast into the sea of divine forgetfulness and removed far away and will never be returned to me and set to my account. So David here speaks of the fact of forgiveness. He speaks of forgiveness as flowing from the inclination of God, and he speaks of forgiveness as being vastly, vastly greater than the sins that ever needed to be forgiven. And we could continue and go on, but I'm going to go to the third heading as time is racing on. And for that, I go back to verse 4 and the second part of the verse, where the subject changes. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies? In other words, he crowns you with compassions. And the reference is to the end of life. But if it's to the end of life, it's to all of life at the same time. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction? And now enough of forgiveness. This is all about the tenderness and the compassions of God toward us. Who crowneth thee at the end of life with loving kindness and tender mercies? The statement implying that they've attended you continually through life, all the way to the crowning day. Loving kindness and tender mercies, the compassions of God. That's constant help, constant interventions in your life, constant kindnesses and answers to prayer, constant comforts, constant insights from the Word of God when you read it prayerfully, constant instrumentality towards other souls, doing good to others, used by God and representing him. Who satisfieth thy mouth? This is all part of the compassions of God flowing towards his children. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things? Don't think that's just about food. Who keeps you fed? It's figurative very largely. That's how David proceeds through this psalm, with many figures. Who satisfieth thy mouth? All your hungers are met, spiritual as well as physical. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things? Why? The very next, but one verse, verse 7, is going to give an example of this. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The word of God, with all its explanations, all its promises, all its assurances, everything it gives us is part of the food for the mouth of the Christian. Back to verse 4, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. This is the fact of God's compassions. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle's. The eagle has for a bird an outstandingly long life, but the remarkable thing about it is it's doing the same things until it dies as it did when it's young, spreading its wings and flying. Not like us. Physically, we become infirm and take to a stick and bent over and frail, and then perhaps take to a wheelchair at the very end. But the eagle's flying to almost the very end. It's a good illustration. Thy youth. Let's talk about our spiritual youth, because that's mainly what's in mind. Our spiritual energy, our spiritual mind and insight, our prayerfulness, our love for God, our concern for the work of God, spiritual youth. And unless, sadly, we should lose our mind or our reason, the oldest Christian is as bright as the youngest Christian, only with a better stocked memory of the blessing of God and the knowledge of God. So, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And the verses continue to speak of the wonderful things that God does in the lives of his people. He will bring about deliverances and vindications, and there'll be eternal compensation for those things that we were called to suffer as Christians. But he knows and he marks everything that happens to us and deals with us accordingly. And often after seasons of wrong, he sees that we're vindicated and strengthened. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He gave his word to us. I've mentioned that, verse 7. So those are the facts of compassion. It's the same structure as forgiveness. Forgiveness, first of all, the facts of forgiveness. That forgiveness flows from the character of God. The forgiveness is immense, completely disproportionate to our crimes, to our sins. And the same is going to happen here with the compassions, the kindnesses of God. David first states the facts from halfway through verse 4 down to verse 7. And now secondly, on God's compassions towards us, he states that they flow from the character of God, just as with forgiveness. And he demonstrates this. And how, let's look down to verse 15, for example. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. I could go back even further, to verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, this is the character of God. So the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. This flows from God's character and his kindness. And he notes that we're weak and we're fallen creatures and we live in a fallen world. And he knows our human frailties. And so he's determined to help us. For the wind passeth over it, verse 16, the weakness of man, it is gone, the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy, the compassions, the kindnesses of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. He's like a father. It's his nature to be a father. He has a special fondness for his children. He regards our weaknesses and helps us. So it follows the same trend. Forgiveness, the compassions of God, the fact that these flow from the nature of God, and the fact that they are completely disproportionate to our needs, far, far greater. Well, who are all these blessings for? Verse 18. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Also in verse 11, at the end of the verse, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him, And verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And verse 17, again, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. So you've got three times, to them that fear him, and once in verse 8, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. So this special fatherliness of God and his special disposition and inclination to forgive is for his own, for his people. What a privilege, how astonishing it is. And now I come down to the fourth heading, of a final heading in our consideration of this psalm, and it brings us to verse 19, and it's all about God's heavenly rule. And David now soars in his praise. He soars from verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. And finally, like the eagle, he's right up to the mountaintop in verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. He's thinking of God in the highest, in the heaven of heavens. That's his seat of government. That's where we belong. That's our home. That's our capital city of the kingdom of God, as it were. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. We're just called on earth. This is an outpost for us. We serve the supreme ruler, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Verse 20, bless the Lord, ye his angels. Does David presume to exhort the angels? He seems to. Bless the Lord, praise the Lord, ye his angels. But of course, we understand he isn't directing them. It's an expression of his faith. He's giving his supportive voice. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Their task isn't only to praise. It is to make the mighty chorus of heavenly worship and adoration. But David looks at it under inspiration, despite their vast strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. They do his service and they obey him. And so do we. Like the angels, we're saved for worship, that's first, for obedience, that's second, and then for service. Bless the Lord, ye his angels. Verse 21, bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, the angelic host, ye ministers, servants of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion, angels, human beings, inanimate aspects of creation. He seems to call on everything to praise the Lord. But he's saying something. At the end, bless the Lord, O my soul. Can you see the effect of this last verse? If all God's works are to praise him in all places of his dominion, and the created world will obey his bidding, it's only waiting until the voice of Christ completely disintegrates this earth and burns it up and brings it into judgment and then reconstitutes it and remodels and fashions it into that beautiful eternal dwelling place. It's in suspense. It's obeying him. If there is global warming, it isn't primarily man-made, because nature, creation, is obeying the voice of God, ultimately. It's his doing. It's his bidding, just as its termination will be. But this is the effect for David. If even the inanimate rocks and hills obey the Lord and praise him in their different ordained ways, and so do the angelic hosts and all God's people, I had better do so too. That's really the purpose and the build-up and the effect of verse 22. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. How can I be the exception? How can I be the only one and a child of God, not obeying the Lord, not reverencing him, not praising him with all my heart, not pleased with him and loving him? Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's your first and second and third duty. So that's the Psalm 103. I hope I haven't made it too complex, but you can see it starts with the great summons to our own soul. It proceeds to thank God for forgiveness, stating first the fact of forgiveness, and then that tremendously comforting fact that it flows from the character of God. It's his desire to forgive his people. And then stating the fact that forgiveness is infinitely greater than the crimes that it forgives, and flows through all eternity. Then mentioning the kindnesses, the compassions of God toward us, his tender acts toward us. Again, he mentions the facts. He mentions that they come from the character of God. It is his nature to be kind to his children. He mentions that too, that the kindnesses are completely out of scale with our needs. We are dust, but his kindnesses take us to heaven and to glory. One day will give us glorified bodies, and we shall understand all things. The kindness is vastly greater than our needs. And then he summons our attention to the worship and obedience of the angels and God ruling in heavenly places. And he finally ends with the challenge to his own soul, seemingly saying, if everything worships under the order of God, what about my soul? That's Psalm 103 and its structure and its sense. May it be a blessing to us all. Let's conclude singing the hymn 400.